1 Timothy chapter 2, we've got four short verses this morning. I want us to start our study this morning by thinking for a moment about how filled our lives are with controlled environments. We have a place where we work, and that's a controlled environment. The school that you attend, the house you live in, controlled environment. The rooms within that house, controlled environments. The car you drive, your shower, your bed, your fridge, your microwave. Your life is filled with controlled environments. I would say that the survival and quality of any product is often determined by the environment that it's kept in. There's an illustration on the screen of one of those, it's called a terrarium, where plants can grow inside of a closed environment, a glass jar, to keep the temperature and the humidity at an optimal level. And there are many other such containers in which precious things exist in order to keep them healthy. Plants grow best when the climate is ideal. Living in Duluth, we know that to be the case. If the climate is less than ideal, the growth is compromised. And if the climate is continually harsh, then the plants die. We live in zone 3 if you're a garden freak, tree lover. Zone 3 means we live in a pretty cold area. I'm sure they make Macintosh apple trees specially for zone 3, but most of them around here are zone 4, so I don't get to plant Macintosh apple trees in my yard, and I'm bummed about that. And the reason is because the environment is too harsh. They'll die. Cow's milk can be extended by storing it between 35 and 45 degrees Fahrenheit. The quality of a fine cigar can be maintained by keeping it in what's called a humidor, silly little wooden box to keep the humidity just so that your cigar will taste good. Fine art is preserved by keeping it behind glass oftentimes to prevent people from touching it and the oils on their fingers from over the course of the next 1,000 years destroying it. Placing it under the right lighting to keep it from being faded. At any rate, regulating the temperature and the humidity and the level of contamination can either prolong the life and preserve the quality of just about anything, or to be unconcerned about those aspects, you can destroy just about anything. And really, the gospel is like no other product. It is similar in the sense that it too needs a climate in which it can thrive. And if the climate is compromised, the gospel can suffer. It will thrive in some climates and deteriorate in others. It can flourish in some environments. It can be virtually destroyed in others. And that brings us to our study of 1 Timothy, where Paul has left Timothy in a city called Ephesus to deal with the climate of the church there, which has been severely compromised so that the gospel was being abused and distorted. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I urged you that you charge people that they teach no other doctrine. So the climate of that church on many levels was starting to suffer, and the spread of the gospel, the appreciation of the gospel, the expansion of God's kingdom was being compromised. Timothy has been given by Paul a sharp directive to stay put and eliminate that threat, to restore the spiritual climate of that church to one that would be conducive to the flourishing of God's word and the growth among God's people. Paul had already started that process, restoring that good and healthy climate by removing two of the greatest contaminants. Their names are given in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The church of God must, and you can mark my words, must have a climate that fosters the undistracted learning of God's word, an environment that provides opportunities to the people for worship, service, and to exercise faith, and an atmosphere of peace and love and fellowship, because those are the things that are cherished by God, and He wants those things to be kept in an environment that is conducive to not only its survival, but its health and thriving. So church must be that kind of an environment. And we control that environment. Everybody in here serves to control that environment. You can think of it as we're antibodies in a body of Christ. When there's a virus, we attack. So we control the environment of the church by showing intolerance toward things like division, disagreement, disorder, disobedience, deceit, laziness, chaos, independence, to name a few. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 14, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That's the church. And it's our job to be certain that things are getting done decently and orderly. And when they're not, we deal with it so that together, collectively, we keep this as a controlled environment. The church, however, is not the only place where the truth of God resides. And for that reason, then, the church isn't the only environment that we have been given the responsibility to control. There are other environments that need to be controlled so that the gospel can survive. One of those, your heart. You've been given the responsibility by God to control the environment, the climate of your heart, the condition of your heart, so that the gospel can actually survive there. Did you know that if you let it go unchecked and you exhibit no diligent control, that the condition and climate of your heart will begin to deteriorate to the point that the gospel becomes ineffective and you start to rot? We see that in the parable of the sower. The gospel is destroyed in the hearts of the first category because the seed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, the truth of God, was scattered on hard hearts, and birds came and took it away before it ever had the chance to gain ground, to grow roots. And then you have two additional categories of people who the same seed, the same truth of God, was scattered on their hearts, but the climate wasn't right, the soil wasn't prepared, too stony or too thorny, too overcrowded with weeds and undesirable foliage, and then the other one too crowded with stones, and the roots can't grow down, or the plants can't grow up, or the sun scorches them, and the environment was uncontrolled. Rocks should have been dug up, but they weren't. The thorns should have been pulled out, but they weren't. We have the responsibility of controlling the environment of the church. You have the responsibility of controlling the climate of your heart. It also works this way in our local churches, as I've explained, in our hearts, but also in our communities, our countries, our cultures, our continents, the whole world. The gospel has gone out to the whole world. And so what that means is that we have the responsibility to maintain a climate, to control the environment, not only in our churches, but in our communities, countries, and beyond. To create an environment in this world, listen to me, you have a responsibility to create an environment and control the climate in this world so that the world will foster rather than destroy the beauty of God's truth and Christian liberty. That's your responsibility. Now, granted, the environment of a church is a little easier to control, isn't it? I mean, we can control what happens in this room. Timothy knows that. Timothy, the subject of our letter here, he understands that full well. He can kick people out if he needs to. He can get rid of problem folks in the church. He can adjust the curriculum if he needs to. Make changes in what's being taught. But outside the church? Is that his responsibility? Is that our responsibility? Are we really accountable to God for controlling the environment of the world? Listen, how are you and I supposed to influence our community, let alone the whole planet? Let's start in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We went over this last week, but you have to understand what's going on in those three verses. What Paul is telling Timothy in a very straightforward, non-optional command is to wage war, to wage war in the church. I go to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Those are four fancy words. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. All of those encompass the prayer life. And what Paul is saying, wage war. What do we do when we wage war? Of first importance, we pray. That's number one. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Timothy has just been charged by Paul to wage war, and the first order of business in waging war that Paul conveys to Timothy is the idea of prayer. Now, you and I, we can control the climate of our church to a certain extent, but not the whole world. So what we need to do then is to make our appeal to the one God who can control the climate of the whole world. We've been called to do the impossible, and so for that we need God's help desperately. He says, first of all, this is a first matter of utmost importance. First priority, prayer. And mind you, he's not saying praying for yourself, praying for your friends, praying for your families. He says the first priority in spiritual warfare is praying for kings and everyone who's in authority. Not yourself, not your friends, not the people you like, but for the leaders of your communities and this world. That's the top priority. If we're going to create an environment that's going to accommodate the presence of God's people and promote the expansion of His kingdom, then we had better start praying for world leaders, don't we? World leaders, local leaders, the guys who are in charge. And Paul says, pray for them. He's not saying remove them, get them out of office. He's saying pray for them. He's not telling us to get to work trying to replace them with good Christian leaders. He's telling us to pray for them. He's not telling us to turn the hearts of as many people as we can against them by exposing their faults through blog entries and articles. He's saying pray for them. The whole world system is opposed to Christianity. Do you know that? The whole world system. The Greek word for that is cosmos. It's opposed to Christianity because it lies under the sway of Satan himself. Being opposed to Christianity doesn't negate the fact that God is sovereign over it. So we pray to God for our leaders because God's in control. I have to wonder what it would look like if Christians would pray to God concerning our leaders with as much passion as they cast their ballots. So here we come up upon election time. It's just around the corner, and so the candidates are starting to make their presence known, and we're going to be hearing a whole lot about this in the weeks and months to come, aren't we? And then everybody's going to get out there and vote, and as your pastor, I will attempt to find a balance here so that I'm not encouraging you to vote, but I'm not encouraging you to abstain. I need to remain neutral on this and let you decide what you're going to do. I would hope, however, that as a Christian, your true hope for salvation lies in God putting the right folks into office, whoever He deems necessary, and not a candidate. We need to, as Christians, I think, on a large scale, stop putting our hope in people and begin putting our hope in God. And this morning, what we're being told is to pray for those leaders and to pray for this election and to pray that God would orchestrate this in a way that you and I never could, and pray that it would work to the advantage of Christians. Because I don't know if you guys can see it or not, but the fact is that our Christian liberties are being flushed down the political drain pipe at an expedient rate right now. So maybe we do need to do a little more praying on this. It's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And through this letter, it's what God is telling you and I to do. Nothing can impede believers from their quest for godliness and reverence, as mentioned in verse 2. Nothing can dissuade believers from that goal. Like those in positions of power and authority who oppose godliness and reverence with that power and authority. There's no one going to make it harder for us in this life to love God and worship God and serve God like we want to and should than those that are in power. Your coworkers, don't worry about it. Your family, your old friends, they're going to nag you a little bit. They might mock you a little bit, but it's the unbelieving leadership in governments across the world that are going to make this difficult. I want you to notice something too, that the goal here isn't to change the morality of the culture. Hey, that's not the goal. We're not trying to set up a kingdom for ourselves where everybody's a Christian. What we're praying for is that the non-Christians will allow us to have our Christianity. That's all. We're not going to go and convert the masses and like get all offices filled with born again believers and make sure that, you know, that's called dominion theology. Our goal is to let God have whoever he wants in those leadership positions just so long as we can live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. Quote unquote. Let me be a Christian. You hearken back to the confrontation that Moses had with Pharaoh. He wasn't trying to convert Pharaoh. Pharaoh, listen, I don't know if you know this, but let me just present the truth of God. I want to have you over for coffee and just really try to, or we're going to get you out of office, Pharaoh. Get a new Pharaoh in there, somebody who actually, like, you know, believes in Jesus. No. 10 times out of 10, the approach was, let us go so that we can worship God the way he says he wants to be worshipped. You can be a pagan. You can live your life however you want. You can face his judgment. That's on you. But we are obligated by God to worship and serve him, to live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. So now you've got a problem with God. And I'm stuck in between. Pharaoh, do you want to let this happen? Or do you want to suffer? Our job is to pray. Leaders are the ones we need to pray for with this amount of diligence, simply because leaders are the ones that have the ability to manufacture widespread acceptance of or hostility toward just about anything. Did you know that? Leaders have the ability to create widespread acceptance of or hostility toward just about anything. I'll give you two examples. One of creating a cultural acceptance of something. Homosexuality, did you know this? That before 1974, 40 short years ago, was considered a mental disorder? Some of you young people may be going, holy cow, because you've never known homosexuality to be a bad thing. 40 years ago, it was considered a mental disorder, according to the American Psychiatric Association. What happened in the last 40 years? Political and social empowerment. That's all. So that there were a few people in powerful positions making a few slight changes and then influencing the masses. And now the scale has tipped. Now, if you disagree with homosexuality, you got the mental disorder. I'll give you another example. This is an example of a few people in positions of power creating hostility toward something or someone. So a man by the name of Joseph Goebbels may or may not ring a bell for you. This is a man who, within 6 weeks of Adolf Hitler's becoming the Chancellor of Germany, was appointed by Hitler to be the Minister of Propaganda in Nazi Germany. You think, well, who cares? Well, the reason it's significant is because Joseph Goebbels is the man who began to manipulate the cultural environment of Nazi Germany by gaining control of the news media, the arts, and information. And his strong anti-Semitic, which means Jew-hating campaign, resulted in the death of two-thirds of the entire Jewish population in Europe. Now, we know that to be the Jewish Holocaust. How is he almost single-handedly able to create a cultural hostility toward a particular race that he didn't particularly appreciate? Only takes one man in power. Only takes one. And by the way, the wickedness of a ruler doesn't negate our praying and interceding for them. We have a lot of self-absorbed Americans who only want to complain about whoever it is that happens to occupy the seat of the president at the time. They always find something wrong with their local leaders or their national leaders, and so we've just become a very complaining people. Well, if you don't like your leaders, that shouldn't incite complaining in you. That should actually trigger prayer for them. That would be God's intent. Paul here is writing, making this injunction to Timothy, under the regime of Caesar Nero. And I don't know if you know who that guy is, but this is a dude who makes any president that we've ever had seem like a kitty cat, right? His cruelty would have rivaled Hitler's. So, we need to pray for our leaders, that we could then, based on God's intervention, be given an environment of peace and acceptability in our countries, that we might live godly lives without tension or conflict. Paul obviously doesn't see a climate of hostility and persecution to be the best environment for the spread of the gospel and the survival of Christianity, does he? I say that because there's a lot of people who think that persecution is good for the church, right? That's the best climate because that's when Christianity really spreads. And the evidence that we have is the book of Acts. You look at chapter 8, verse 1, where it says that severe persecution spread across the church and it scattered believers all over the place. And as they were scattered, they kept preaching the good news to wherever they went. And we look at that and we're like, awesome, persecution is a good thing. I don't know that it always is. I think that God can use persecution for good, but it's certainly not ideal, and we're never told to pray for it. In fact, here we're to pray against it. They're under persecution. They're under Nero, and Paul's like, pray that we can get out of this and live a decent Christian life. I think too much persecution can destroy the body of Christ. She can only handle so much. Is this not true? I mean, what's happening overseas right now? Do you watch the news? What's better? A bunch of Christians who love Jesus that are still alive and can vocalize their profession of faith and tell others about Jesus' love? Or getting their heads cut off and silencing their voices? How is that helpful to the church? God, keep us alive. Keep us motivated. Keep us in the game. Give us numbers. Give us conversions. Not just in our communities, but among leaders, world leaders. That would be awesome. Don't let us die. Your authorities, and you've got many of them in your life, you've got your government, your boss, Supreme Court, the president, your manager at work, local law enforcement, all kinds of authorities. And every once in a while, they're going to make decisions and demonstrate behaviors that you don't particularly like. They don't sit well within your moral framework. You'll disagree with their rules, their personalities, their philosophies, and their practices. And that's understandable. I'm not permitting it. I'm only saying that I get that. But what we don't understand is that sometimes our disapproval of their philosophies and practices, etc., can actually cause us to fall into a pattern of ungodliness as well, depending on how we react. See, we live in a culture that is absolutely approving of the despising of authority. If you despise authority, no one's going to get after you for that. They'll join in with you. Is that not true? Go talk smack about whoever you like. President, local sheriff, you just pick somebody at home or abroad. Just start talking trash. Anyone in authority. Wives, trash talk your husbands at work. See how that goes. Oh, you'll be well accepted. Well, at any rate, they're going to make decisions that we don't like, but depending on how we react, we can fall into the same pattern of ungodliness. And I'll tell you, one of the ways that you can do that is to withdraw your loyalty from your authorities. That's always sinful, withdrawing your loyalty. Now, if you have any authority that insists, commands that you do something that is expressly forbidden in Scripture, you then and only then have the clearance to disobey the authority in order that you might obey God. In any other case, you're walking on thin ice. There was a passage in Acts chapter 23 where the Apostle Paul is being brought before the Jewish officials, and they're really giving him a hard time, and the high priest commands somebody to strike Paul in the face, and so he just right across the chops, and of course, that stings, and Paul, a man of passion, reacts with a bit of anger. Again, it's understandable. And he just verbally lays on to this guy. And somebody standing there says, "How dare you revile the high priest, a man of authority?" Now, Paul could have said, "I don't care who that man is. I don't answer to nobody but God." That wasn't his reaction at all. He says, "I didn't know that he was the high priest. You're right. I was out of line there." Paul just got slapped in the face, and he's like, I was out of line for that. And here we see an example of a man who will not withdraw his loyalty just because he is temporarily under what seems to be a bit of harsh leadership. As I said, we live in a very anti-authoritarian culture, and that's dangerous for us because we're Christians who are supposed to be fighting for loyalty. Paul isn't making this an issue of first importance for no reason. He's doing it for two reasons, I think. One is because this is the most effective means by which we can guarantee our own survival. Pray for the leaders so that we don't get squeezed out of all Christian practice and freedom. This is our survival. We pray for them. That's why it's an issue of first importance. But not only that, but because maybe Paul is saying this must be top priority because the practice of praying for our authorities has become so scarce among God's people. I don't know. I mean, is anybody in here continually praying for their leaders? Because I'm confessing to you right now that I'm not the best at this. I mean, really, I'm guilty most often of praying for myself and for the people I love and for my friends and family. That's just, I mean, my prayer list, you know, they're going to be at the top. Well, what makes me nervous about this, and believe me, when I study for a passage like this, it changes things for me. I'm in bed last night praying for Kim Jong, the leader of North Korea. When was the last time I prayed for that guy? I don't know if I ever have. But there brings a sense of urgency with these commands. As I study this, I realize the importance of this because that's how we change the world. And then I look and I go, well, okay, if God has determined that the prayers of his saints would be the means by which he preserves a favorable climate for them in this world, then how much of the current widespread corruption of the world and the rising levels of hostility and intolerance toward biblical Christianity is actually our fault? Did you get that? Did you get the question I'm posing? If praying for our leaders is the means by which God provides for you and I an environment of peace and acceptability among our leaders so that we can live godly lives with reverence, then how much of the cultural tide that is suppressing Christianity and legislating us against it and pretty soon going to do everything it can to snuff us out, how much of that's our fault? How much of that's our fault? How much of that is because we put too much hope in the next presidential candidate and not enough in God? Just makes me wonder. I mean, we pray for ourselves, we pray for the ones we love, and sometimes some of us will pray for the few unbelievers that fall within our narrow scope of evangelism, but how often are we praying for the whole world? How often are we praying for strangers? How often are we praying for those bad boys that make the news? Like, just, you know, how long has it been since you prayed for the president? Some of you, well, this morning. That's great! How about the sheriff? How about state senators? How about the Supreme Court justice? Do we know who they are? When was the last time you prayed for your boss? What about the leaders of ISIS? What about the men with extreme power like those guys? Well, something to think about, I suppose. Question today is, why aren't we better at this? Is anybody here just rocking it? Like, yeah, ISIS covered that 3 o'clock this morning. By 4 o'clock, I was on to Kim Jong. Yeah. I got it nailed. I've been fasting for, you know, the president, you know, in his last term. I want him to finish well. Finish the fight. Well, I don't think we're terribly good at this, but if it's any comfort, neither was Timothy. He wasn't doing this at all until Paul probably told him to. So take it for what it's worth. However, I want to address the issue of why aren't we more passionate about seeing God change the lives of those that are really in control of ours. Speaking personally for me, I think it's because I understand the impossibility of it. And I know that the Bible says all things are possible for God. Okay, but still I look at it and I go, it's impossible. Like I look at it and I go, Kim Jong ain't getting saved. And how dare I? Now if I was a gambling man, I might put my money on the fact that he might not, but am I discounting God's power in the lives of whoever he wants to save? There's a big what if, isn't there? What if he did? Wouldn't that be insane? Could you imagine North Korea? I mean, how long did we live under this, you know, terrible regime, the conflict between East and West Germany, and nobody thought the wall would ever come down? And then the wall came down. What was that, 1989 or something? And it was just like news. I mean, because no one ever thought there would ever be reconciliation. They would never see anybody on the other side of the wall. And yet the impossible happened. Why did that happen? I don't know. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Maybe there were some Christians on either side of the fence that were on their knees every morning praying for their leaders, praying for something to happen, praying for that wall to come down. And maybe it was simply an answer to prayer. I mean, how much of what has happened in world history that has served to protect us this far in was because of the prayers of those who have already lived? And if what's coming for our future is contingent upon the way we pray, what does the future of this country and the world look like? Jesus' words that he spoke 2,000 years ago are haunting. He said, "Will I even find faith when I come back? When I return, will there be such thing as Christianity? I don't know." Well, I feel like sometimes it's impossible, but I know that all things are possible with God. And maybe you're with me in this. Do you ever get the feeling that sometimes your prayers are going to be ineffective and so you just don't pray? Like, I don't know what the use is. But let me ask you something here. What if we be diligent about this and we take on the responsibility of praying for our leaders Not because it's going to be effective, but simply because we know it is, quote, acceptable in the sight of God. Because that's what verse 3 says. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So maybe our motivation needs to change. Maybe instead of going into prayer, interceding for our leaders, and giving thanks to God on their behalf, maybe instead of doing it thinking it's going to change the world, we do it not knowing whether it's going to change anything, but simply because we know it is acceptable in the sight of God. What if we started there, doing what is acceptable to God rather than what's pragmatic? Pragmatic is a term that means what works. What if we did what is acceptable to God rather than what we see working? I mean, if you take a pragmatic approach to prayer, you're going to quit praying pretty quick, right? Because, hey, have you ever been there where you're just praying and it doesn't seem like anything's happening? God ain't answering. But what if we started to do this because we know that it's acceptable in the sight of God? Paul's hope here is that we don't give up just because we feel like we have no control over the situation. I mean, we can control the environment of the church, but when it comes to the environment of the world, the climate of our culture, our communities, and the acceptance that we have on their behalf, it just seems like it's not working. But Paul's saying, don't give up. So what? If it doesn't seem like it's working, it doesn't mean that you should give up. Just because you don't feel like you're in control doesn't mean that you should stop praying. Though we don't have full control, we do have an important responsibility. And that is to make our prayer to the one who can make spiritual adjustments among those in power, so that they might grant God's people the freedom to live a quiet and peaceable life. This is just a very practical exhortation to us in this room to begin committing to praying for our leaders. And how timely is this that we're coming up on Election Day? And, oh, I dread it. You know, all the campaigning and the commercials. But here it comes, regardless. We have to commit to praying for them, even if they take away our freedoms. That's okay. We keep praying for them, even if they seek to eliminate the things that we hold sacred. We keep praying for them. The word intercede there, we intercede for them. That means we pray for them, since God won't listen to them, that God would be merciful. God ain't listening to unbelievers. Oh, he hears them, but he is not going to do anything for them, because only those things which are asked in Christ's name and in his will be done. So an unbeliever living consistently outside of God's will can pray all they like, but God won't hear. And if God doesn't hear them, who will he hear on their behalf? Hopefully you and I. And we do so not with a vengeful heart, but with a heart of thanks. The instructions are given to us in verse 1. Supplications, which means praying for needs. Prayers, which means understanding who we're praying to. There's an idea of reverence in that. Intercession means praying for somebody else, that God would spare them, and then the giving of thanks. So we need to do this with a thankful heart. And so many of us, oh yeah, I'll pray for my president. Well, what are you going to pray for? Sounds like you're not going to pray nice things. Can you be thankful for those in leadership? I think this issue here is a personal one for the Apostle Paul. He's no doubt making this appeal to us and to Timothy, with the memory of a Christian that he knew 30 years ago, who prayed for him when he was still acting like Nero, when he was attacking Christians with the same fervency that a man like Adolf Hitler would have. Paul is saying, please don't stop praying for your leaders even when they're nasty, because I know a man 30 years ago, his name was Stephen, and I was there when he was killed, and that man had a heart of gold, and he prayed for me. In Acts chapter 7, at the very end, I'll read it to you. It says, as they were stoning Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. And who was there? Paul. says Paul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with this, with the killing of Stephen. So here you have Paul killing a man who's literally praying to God for the man who's killing him as he's dying. Would that not haunt you for the rest of your life? And here, 30 years later, Paul is telling Timothy, don't stop praying for Nero. Don't stop praying for your leaders. I don't care what they're doing to you. You give thanks to God and you intercede for those people. They are blind. They know not what they're doing. And like Stephen prayed for Paul, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. We pray for the leaders of ISIS, that same thing. We pray for the leaders of dictatorship countries. We pray for the baddest of the bad. And we thank God for the ones who are on our side. I mean, who knows that there isn't another situation being orchestrated by God right now where in the heart of somebody who is currently butchering Christians will be changed completely, that instead of killing Christians and destroying the faith, they, like Paul, live the rest of their lives, the next 30 years, with an equal amount of fervency, spreading the gospel and doing the work of God. And the only thing that's standing in between that from happening is your prayer. God's going, well, they're killing Christians down there. They're still killing Christians, still doing this. I'm just waiting for you to pray. I'm just waiting. I'm waiting to hear it. I'm waiting to hear it. When is it going to happen? I'm waiting. It's on you. And we pray. God, we pray that you would work in the lives of any and all of those who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. Paul's hope is that we won't stop praying for our leaders. God's desire is that they will be saved, says it clearly here. And our prayer is that our leaders will turn from their sin and assist us in the plan of God.